Well, I neglected earlier to send you greetings on behalf of Antioch Bible Church as well. We pray for you often. We think of you often, and we are thankful for what the Lord is doing in and among you. Well, we live in a world of conflict. All around us, we see it. In May of this year, The Guardian published an article that was titled "Wars Without End: Why Is There No Peaceful Solution to So Much Global Conflict?" And the author in this article set out to describe a variety of different complicating factors of why conflicts are so involved. Afghanistan and Libya, Syria and DRC. And he doesn't offer any solution. He doesn't even try. In fact, we see this all around us. And if you turn on the news, it doesn't matter if it's the local news or the global news. It can be national. It can be far away. We hear story after story of conflict. As we've studied the book of Job, we've seen Eliphaz say, "Man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." Job 5, verse 7. The idea is that as the natural inclination of sparks is to go upward, that's how man is towards trouble. Sometimes sparks will go sideways, sometimes they'll go down, but the natural pattern is towards trouble. And perhaps that's why it's such a breath of fresh air when we open the book of Acts and we read about the early church and we hear the statements that are so unified. Acts 4:32. "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." Acts 2:44 and following. "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, day by day continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." It's such a sweet picture, isn't it? That unity, that mutual love. And it captured the attention of an unbelieving world. These disciples were doing exactly what Jesus had prayed for them to do in John 17. "I ask that they may all be one, so that the world may believe that you sent me." And the world did believe. Many came to faith in Christ because of that unity, because of the love that the early believers had for one another. It follows another of Jesus' commands, John 13. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And so we see those early believers caring for each other, generously helping one another, serving one another, and we think that is how a church should be, right? But unfortunately, the history of the Christian church hasn't always been that way. Throughout the history of the church, there hasn't always been peace and harmony. There have been countless conflicts among the people of God, disagreements, arguments, differences, splits, fights, even wars. Paul writes to the Corinthian church about many, many different issues, but do you remember what the first one was? 1 Corinthians 1, 10 and 11. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." Paul later also warned the Galatians, "If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Galatians 5:15. And you can pick up any book of church history. You'll probably find some sort of conflict. Leadership struggles, power plays, backbiting. Some of these conflicts were so serious that even the unbelieving world was shocked by them. Here in South Africa, back in July, there was a church in Gauteng that made the national news because there were two parties vying for leadership of the church. And it led to a hostage situation in which several people were killed, all because of a fight for leadership of the church. Why, brothers, do these things happen among those who follow the Prince of Peace? It's tragic. Now, I want to be clear. During my brief time with you, I have been so blessed by your evident love for one another. I'm not choosing this to address a particular conflict that I've seen. But I am very much convinced by Scripture that unity does not just happen. It's not the natural state of mankind. Just as sparks do not naturally go down, that sweet fellowship that we look at the early church, that we want for our church, it flows out of a commitment to unity, to preserve that unity of the saints. It takes work. It takes effort. And so in our passage today, we're going to spend some time learning how to work for unity, how to rightly handle conflict. We're going to be looking at the epistle of James, James 4, verses 1 through 6. Now, since we're just parachuting into this book, I want to start by zooming out for a minute and getting our bearings first. James is written to show us what faith looks like. That's the purpose of this book. Remember how John the Baptist told people to bear fruits in keeping with repentance? And James does something similar. He's giving a fruit exposition, you could say, showing us different exhibits of fruit. This is a fruit of saving faith. This is a fruit of saving faith. This is what saving faith produces. This is what it looks like, showing us what it looks like to be a true believer. And maybe part of the reason why this is so important to James in particular as a person is because of his own background, his own family. See, James's parents were named Joseph and Mary. Yes, that Joseph and Mary. He had brothers and he had sisters, and one of them was named Jesus, technically a half-brother. And so James grew up in a household around Jesus. But the Gospels tell us that for years, James and his brothers did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. John 7:5, as adults, for not even his brothers believed in him. It's likely that James didn't come to trust Jesus until after the crucifixion and the resurrection. But we see in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that after Christ rose from the dead, he appeared to groups of people. And it says first he appeared to the 12, and then to 500 at one time, and then to James, and then the apostles. And we don't know exactly what happened during that one-on-one visit where the resurrected Christ came to see James. But we can imagine that it was a precious time where James's heart and mind were transformed. And if he didn't believe before that, he certainly did after, because he was a man radically changed. Soon afterwards, we see James as a leader in the church. Paul calls him a pillar in the church, along with James and John in Galatians 2. Saving faith in Christ had radically transformed James, and he wants us to be transformed as well. Perhaps that's why James is so concerned about people who associate with Jesus but don't believe in him, who are around the things of Jesus but don't trust in him. That was his story. And so he writes this epistle to challenge those who say they believe in Christ, but whose lives don't reflect it, who say they have faith, but don't have the fruits. And that's what this epistle is meant to do. Here we are in a section where James is contrasting two different ways of life. If you back up from chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, is a section about wisdom, contrasting wisdom from above and wisdom from the earth. Look at verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. People who follow God's wisdom are peacemakers. That's his point. But if we're going to make peace, we need to understand how to make peace and where conflict comes from. And so that's the point of our passage today. So listen as I read James 4, verses 1 through 6. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father, as we approach this passage, it confronts us. It shows us what is within us. Lord, It reminds us of how we lack your wisdom, and so we ask for it, as James says earlier in this book. Lord, help us to see that wisdom comes from you, from above, and not to adopt the wisdom of the world. Lord, help us to seek to follow after you, the Prince of Peace. May this passage help us, instruct us, and teach us. May our hearts be fertile soil to receive the seed implanted, to bear fruit, Lord, to show fruits of repentance, to show the world what saving faith produces. Lord, may our lives be changed because of this passage. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're taking notes, my title for this morning is Winning the War Within. Winning the War Within. And what we'll see here is how to overcome conflict in the church and in our homes. And we're going to see that it starts ultimately within us. Our outline is three steps that believers can follow to overcome conflict. Three steps that believers can follow to overcome conflict. The first step to winning that war within is to understand conflict. Number one, understand conflict. Verses 1 through 3. Let's begin by just looking at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? The reason why we fight, James says, is because of sinful desires, passions within us. Now, is that what people normally think about when they think about why they fight? No. Normally, when people think about fighting, they think about something outside of them. Imagine two children fighting. And you stop them. Hold on. Guys, why are you fighting? Right? What are they going to say? Well, he did. Johnny took my toy. No, it's his fault, right? It's not me. It's them. But it's not just kids, is it? Adults do that too, don't we? You made me so angry. I know I shouldn't have threatened him, but you should have seen what he was trying to do. He was trying to cheat me. It's his fault. Yeah, I didn't want to fight, but they forced me to do it. We like to put the blame on others. We like to think it's something outside of us. We like to think that the cause of our conflict is not within. But here we see it comes from within. We hear sometimes people will try to blame conflict on personality differences, communication issues. But James says the cause of fights among us is within us. It's not other people, ultimately. Conflict within the church comes from conflict within the churchgoers. It's within our hearts. Another excuse for conflict is that it's caused by circumstances. Yeah, my wife and I fight, but it's only because money's tight right now. Normally, we're really fine. I shouldn't have shouted at you, but I'm under a lot of stress right now. Difficult situations like lockdown, like losing your job, escalate those conflicts, but the real cause is those sinful desires within us. The pressure just squeezes those things out. It just shows what's inside of us. It's like having a sponge that's filled with ink that looks fine, but when you squeeze it, all this ugliness comes out. That is what we're seeing in conflict. Something that's been there all along. It's always been there, hidden. It's just coming out now because a little bit of pressure. So every fight, every quarrel originates from strong, powerful, passionate desires within us. The word James uses here, translated passions or desires, pleasures or lusts, it's talking about incredibly strong desires, extremely strong cravings for something, urges. Now, we recognize that it's possible to have a strong desire for something good. Jesus had a strong desire to please the Father. But I think it's safe to say that most of us have a conflict not because of a zeal for God's house or his glory, but because of a love for ourselves. Most of our quarrels come from wrong desires. That's what this passage confronts. It shows us that we want things, and we want them badly, and we'll fight to get those things. Verse 1 says our passions are at war within us. The conflict with other people is revealing a conflict that is actually beginning in our own heart. Have you ever had a mental argument with somebody who isn't actually in the room? You're thinking of all the things you're going to say to them, and it sounds so good, and you start declaring it, and they're not even there. It just shows that the conflict is there even when the person is not, right? We can start a fight when it's just us because our sinful desires are at war within us. And so to help us better understand our conflict, James gives us some examples of our longings, and he gives us some explanations for our lack. That's continuing the beginning of verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. The first example of this war within us is that on one hand, we desire, we lust. But on the other hand, we don't have the thing that we desire. We don't get that. There's a separation there. And that brings the conflict, right? People are always desiring something. Respect, privileges, affection, comfort, whatever it is. And we don't have those things. That leads to a conflict. And sometimes that conflict gets so heated that it leads to blaming others. It's your fault that I don't have what I want. It's because of you that I don't get this thing that I need. And that leads as far even as murder, James says. That sounds extreme, but we can think of biblical examples that illustrate this, right? Remember King David. He lusted for Bathsheba, but he didn't have her. And so he broke God's law to get her. He committed adultery with her. And then to cover it up, he plotted the murder of her husband, Uriah. Or remember King Ahab? He wanted a piece of land, but it wasn't his. It belonged to a man named Naboth. So he plotted, Abel plotted his murder. Naboth died because of a piece of land. But maybe the most striking example of all is in the Gospels. The Pharisees passionately craved something that seemed good. They wanted to be known for their righteousness. But Jesus was embarrassing them, calling them hypocrites and vipers. And so they had him crucified. The lesson there is that it's possible to desire a good thing, like a good reputation perhaps, but desire it too much, so strongly that it becomes the overwhelming desire and becomes a sinful desire and causes us to fight and quarrel and possibly even murder. There are many things that we should desire, good things. It's good to care about our reputations. A husband should want his wife to respect him. A wife should want her husband to love her. But anytime those desires become demands, become the prevailing thing that we long for, those desires are out of place. They are the passions that James is talking about here. And they will lead us to fighting, to quarreling, to sin to get those things. The second example James gives is similar to the first. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. The word covet here suggests a passionate desire for things, stuff, money, possessions, cars, land, clothes, homes, etc. But when we can't get those things, again, an inner conflict breaks out. It produces fighting, quarreling. You imagine a woman lying about her coworker because she wants to get ahead. She wants his job. You imagine a man who's rude to his neighbors because they've gotten a better car than he has. You imagine family members fighting over the family inheritance. That's this right here. Coveting, cannot obtain. Every fight, every conflict is fueled by sinful desires within us. If you want to find the source of your fighting, examine your desires. Ask yourself, what am I getting that I'm not wanting? Or what am I wanting that I'm not getting? What are those desires within you that are leading to that conflict? And that raises an interesting question too, which is why don't we have those things in the first place, right? Wouldn't we be so much happier if all of those desires were just met? Why do we lack them in the first place? Why doesn't God just give us what we want? Then we can all get along. Then we would stop fighting with each other. Well, James answers that question next. The explanations for our lack. Continuing in verse 2, he gives two reasons why we don't have the things that we want. First, he says, "You do not have because you do not ask." Sometimes Christians don't even ask God for the things that they need, the things that they desire. Even though we know God is our Heavenly Father, even though we know that He promises to provide what we need, we don't ask for the things that we want. Why don't we do that? Have you ever been in a difficult situation, trying to figure it out on your own, thinking, I'll be able to work this out, and then only after hours of fruitless effort, you think, I haven't even prayed about this. I didn't even stop to ask the Lord for his help. We see in James, as I prayed earlier, that God gives us wisdom when we need it, but we don't ask for it. It shows how much we need to learn about God's sovereignty, about his sufficiency. He has everything we need. He gives us what we need. He wants to meet the needs of his children. But it also shows how independent we are, how proud we are, how unwilling we are to ask for his help, even though he tells us to pray without ceasing. But there can be another reason why Christians don't ask for things. Maybe we recognize that we've sinned recently. We know that things aren't right between us and the Lord. We feel like, I can't ask for that right now. After what I've been thinking and doing, maybe I've confessed my sin, but I think I need to wait a little bit longer. Wait until he's really happy with me. And then I can ask for it, right? Is that how it works? Again, that shows a lack of understanding of God's forgiveness. If we've confessed our sins, he's covered it. It's forgiven. And we can go immediately to bringing our petitions to him without shame. If we confess our sins, they're gone without a trace. One other possible reason why Christians might not ask God for the things that they need is because we know deep down those are selfish desires. We're ashamed to even say that in a prayer. You might really want that new car, but you know you can't pray that in the prayer meeting. Everyone will hear how selfish that actually is. Yeah, I really want to be able to pass my exams even though I didn't study, but if I pray that out loud, everyone will know how selfish that is. But God knows. He knows the desires of our heart, doesn't he? He already sees what we're desiring and longing for. He knows the things that we're craving. And so if we're convicted that the things that we're longing for are selfish, there's no sense in hiding it, but rather confessing that to the Lord and seeking his help to change those desires, not to hide them from him. He examines our hearts. He knows them already. Well, James gives another explanation for why we lack the things that we want in verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. This deals with people who have asked God for the things that they want, and God doesn't seem to answer. Lord, why aren't you answering my prayers? I'm praying. I'm praying a lot. Why don't I get it? What's the problem here? Well, as you'd expect, the problem is not with God. The problem is with the one who is praying. And verse 3 says it's because those prayers are asked wrongly. How do you pray wrongly? What does a wrong prayer look like? Is James saying that we didn't say the right words or that they're in the wrong order? Maybe we didn't say in Jesus' name at the right time? Is that what he means? If we got the formula right, that he'd answer our request? No, the Bible never says anything like that. Prayer is not an incantation. It's not a magic charm. God's not a vending machine that you put coins into and he gives you what you want. The problem with the prayer is not the words of the prayer, it's the motives behind the prayer. Verse 3 says, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives to spend it on your pleasures, on your passions. You see, we're back to those passions again, those desires, those longings for things within us. They show up in what we fight about, and they show up in what we pray about, or what we don't pray about. The things that we desire reveal themselves in what we do. So here's a good check for us. What do you pray about? Are the things that you pray about any different than an unbeliever would pray for? Are your prayers that would advance the cause of Christ? Are they in line with God's own heart? If you ever want to challenge your prayer life, sometime do a study of the New Testament prayers. Look at the things that Jesus prays for. Look at the things that the apostles pray for. Compare them to your own prayers. You'll see how much they are focused on spiritual things and God's own interest, and how little they're focused on personal things and man's own interest. And God knows this. He's not deceived. He knows our hearts. He knows when we're asking out of a desire for his glory or because we just want to satisfy our own selfish cravings. And he doesn't give us those things sometimes because he knows we would just spend them on our own passions, our own pleasures. The word for spend there is the same word that's used of the prodigal son, wasting his father's inheritance. God can give us a good thing, but if our hearts are still selfish, we will waste them. We will squander them We will not use them as God would want them to be used. You see, the prayer is not a way to manipulate God into fulfilling our greedy, covetous, selfish desires. Rather, prayer is about tuning our heart to God's own desires. That's what it really means to pray in Jesus' name. It's asking for the kinds of things that Jesus himself would ask for, right? You can think of an example where if the president authorized you to do something on his behalf and wrote a letter and signed it, and you carried that around with you, and you went out and you started doing the thing that he told you to do. Maybe you're doing a project. Okay, we're going to buy these things. Here's my letter. You see, the president signed it. But then you go and start doing things that are completely inconsistent with that. Here's the letter. Everyone looks at that and says, I don't believe it. This isn't legitimate. The president would never ask that. He'd never do this. When we pray in Jesus' name, we are asking consistent with the things that Jesus himself would ask, the things that Jesus himself desires, asking for the things that bring honor to God. One of the signature elements of Jesus' own prayers is that concern for his Father's own desires. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Think about even that moment when he is in agony in the garden before going to the cross. Not my will, but yours be done. And if we pray in Jesus' name, we should see that signature in our prayers as well. Because God does want to do things for us. He wants us to ask for things. He wants to answer our prayers. He loves giving good gifts to his children, those perfect gifts. As we saw in chapter 1, every good and perfect gift comes down from above. But he wants us to use them well as well. He intends for us to enjoy the good things that he gives. And he loves blessing us with the blessings that he has to offer. But his purposes are so much greater than just our own indulgence. They're so much greater than us just enjoying the gift by itself, but rather using them to honor the giver and glorifying him. And he loves us too much to give us things just to gratify our own selfish desires. But when we ask with godly desires, he promises to give it to us. So the first step of winning the war within is understanding the nature of the conflict. As we've seen, our conflict with other people starts with the sinful desires within our own hearts. That leads us to the second step. The second step to overcoming conflict is to choose sides. Choose sides. Verses 4 and 5. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Spirit says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? When we think about a human conflict, we often are having to choose sides, right? Whose side will we be on? But this is something more serious than that. This is a question of who will you serve? Who are you going to serve? We've already seen that we have strong desires within us, a longing and craving for different things, that they are revealed in our relationships, they're revealed in our prayers, and those desires show us where our allegiances lie. They show whose side we're on. Usually, our conflicts reveal that we have put something else in the place of God. As we've spoken about this weekend, it reveals idolatry within our own hearts. And that's why James uses this strong term, you adulterous people. The selfish desires that we've seen in the previous verses reveal adultery in our hearts, fundamental disloyalty to God. Now, James is writing mostly to Jewish believers here, and they would have been very familiar with that metaphor of spiritual adultery because it's used throughout the Old Testament. Here's when that language was typically used. Israel would be worshiping the true God, but then they would decide to add something in, idols. Bring in the worship of idols. Not always to replace God, sometimes just to supplement God. Worshiping God plus something else. God plus idols. Yahweh plus Baal. And so God uses prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, confronting this spiritual adultery. All those prophets use that language to show them that they have been unfaithful. Though they still say they worship God, they've got a mistress on the side. They brought something else in, and their affections are no longer pure. They're no longer true. They no longer worship God for who he is. God calls them spiritual adulterers. Infidelity. So the Apostle James is identifying that same pattern within his readers. Not that they've stopped worshiping God altogether. Not that they've stopped claiming to be followers of him, but that they've added something. That they've supplemented the worship of God with the worship of something else. And it could be some of those things we've mentioned already. That pursuit of influence, that desire for financial security, that love of pleasure. In essence, they've begun to add the worship of the world to the worship of God, adding something else to their worship, and it's corrupted it. Throughout this book, James usually addresses his readers very affectionately. He calls them things like, my beloved brothers. And so when he says, you adulteresses, this would stand out. This was a contrast. There's a question about whether James is even talking to Christians at this point. Perhaps adulterous people refers to Christians who are dabbling in the world, or it could refer to non-Christians who have a relationship with the world but claim to also have a relationship with God, or maybe it's both. That term adulterous would really fit both of those scenarios in different ways. But it should challenge us to see, is our worship and our love for God pure? Is he the only one that we serve? Do we have anything else on the side that we have added? Is there someone else or something else that has taken our affections? James is using this strong language to warn us that anyone who thinks they can worship God and still prize the things of the world would be an adulterous person. Who is that mistress James is warning us not to flirt with? It's the world. Look at verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We know that term, the world, as used biblically, is encompassing the world cultures, the human systems apart from God. It's that system of values. It's that way of thinking. It's a worldview. It's a set of standards, all of which are opposed to God and to his holiness. It's all the things that natural human beings pursue. Power, sex, money, prestige, possessions, affection from others. Escape through drugs or alcohol. Those are all things of the world. We remember the Apostle John warning us of something similar. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. A love for the world and a love for God are incompatible. They can't go together. And James is making that point, saying, you can't even be a friend with the world. Don't even try these philosophies on. Don't even borrow them for the weekend. The warning is against the world itself. Notice it's not against the people in the world. James isn't telling us not to know unbelievers, not to befriend non-Christians. By all means, reach out to your non-Christian colleagues. Share the gospel with your unsaved neighbors. That's not what James is saying here. But what he is saying is don't adopt their values. Don't adopt their thinking. Don't love the things that they love. Share the gospel with them. Share Christ's love with them, but don't absorb what they chase after. They've got a different set of goals. They've got a different set of values. They've got a different purpose for life, and it clashes with God's purpose for you. Their lives are about pleasing themselves, but yours is about pleasing God. Don't try to combine the two. You can't bring them together. Essentially, James is drawing a line in the sand. He's saying, which side are you on? Where do you stand? Are you a friend of God's or a friend of the world's? There's no halfway point. You can't have it both ways. There's only two options. Number one, you're a friend of the world. That would mean you call yourself a Christian. You may go to church. You may pray, but when it really comes down to it, your life is about you. It's about pleasing yourself. The things that you care about most are the similar things to what unbelievers care about. If that's you, according to this verse, you're an enemy of God. You are not his friend. You don't truly have a relationship with him, though you claim to follow him. Your life is driven by selfish desires. And those come out in what you fight about and how you ask God for things. But the other option is, number two, you are a friend of God. You do know him. And here's what that would look like. A genuine desire to please God in everything. It would mean that you've repented of your sins, that you've trusted in Christ to save you. And if that's you, praise God, you're no longer an enemy of God. You've been saved from that you have peace with God. You'll never be his enemy again. But at times, even Christians can be enticed to think worldly thoughts and do worldly things. But we need to remember those things are the old way of life. We've been saved from that. We're tempted to step over that line and say, you know, can I just try that for a little while? James is calling us to stop. Remember which side you're on. You're on God's side. Don't see if the enemies of God have something worth trying out. Don't wander over into their camp and see if you can maybe learn something helpful. There's no category that lets you be a friend of God and a friend of the world. You're one or the other. The road divides, and you have to choose which way you're going. You can't keep going straight. James wants everyone in the church to know where they stand. He wants us to know where we stand. And which side are you on? This passage should challenge you to consider, are you a friend of God or are you a friend of the world? It's one or the other. Either you're an enemy of God or you're an enemy of the world. There's no middle ground. James is very specific. It reminds us of what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We can't be friends with God and with the world. So by becoming friends with one, we automatically make an enemy with the other. And the question is, whose side are you on? Well, God is very concerned with your answer as well. James continues, or do you think that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? There's some debate over the translation of this verse, but I think in the context it makes sense to say God is jealous for our worship. That's the point here. When he says Scripture says, it's not a direct quote of a particular passage, but rather a summary of themes of Scripture that cover vast sections of the Bible. Starting from the Ten Commandments, God is jealous for our affections, for our loyalties. He wants us to serve him only. He has every right to hate our adultery, to hate any adulterous leaning. Whatever James had in mind, the point is pretty clear. God did not create us, and he did not save us so that we could feed our selfish, sinful desires. That is not the point of the cross. We were made for more than that. We were redeemed for more than that. We were redeemed to live for him. Well, so then, what do? How do we overcome those desires? How do we end that war of passions within us? What if we don't want to be God's enemy? How do we change? What do? Well, this last verse tells us. The final step to overcoming conflict. Number 3, submit to God's grace. Up till now, this has been a harsh passage, hasn't it? James has confronted us, says we have selfish desires. He's criticized the way that we pray. He's accused us of being spiritual adulteresses. He's warned us about being God's enemy. And he's insisted this is not how life should be. It would be very discouraging if we stopped right here, wouldn't it? That's a lot of bad news. But then we get to verse 6, which gives us hope. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Praise God for his amazing, lavish, excessive grace. His grace that is greater than all our sin. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. No matter how selfish you are, no matter how sinful your desires have been, God's grace is greater. We've heard how the lockdown has produced an outbreak of domestic violence around the world, in this country. We know from passages like this that violence is an expression of desires in the heart. And we also know that there is no other solution for that. We hear about the president establishing task forces and committees to try to reduce domestic violence. But the only thing that's going to help is to solve that problem at its root. The grace of God as shown in Calvary. That is the only cure for the conflicts within us and around us. The only thing that can solve this war we see is the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That grace, which is greater than the pleasures of this world, it reorders our desires and helps us to love God and God alone. God's grace is greater. God's resources never run out. God's kindness is never exhausted. His mercy knows no limits. No matter who you are or what you've done, God's grace is greater than your sins. So then, what must we do to receive his grace? What must we do to experience that grace in our lives? The rest of verse 6. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The humble person is the one who receives God's grace. Notice here that pride does the opposite. Pride shuts out God's grace. Pride keeps us from God's grace. The proud person desperately needs God's grace, but they refuse to receive it. They refuse to take it. It's like a patient refusing the medication that would save their life. No thanks, not interested. But the humble person is one who knows that they need it. They're desperate. They know that they're lost, and they accept God's grace. Humility is recognizing that we have a problem and that we can't fix it. And it brings us before God with this willingness, this desperation, this eagerness to accept whatever he's offering, to adopt his plans and his desires. Lord, reorient my thinking. Conform me to your likeness. Help me to think as you do. Show me what I must do. What must I do to be saved? And we know that when we do that, he graciously forgives us and helps us. Once again, we see that line in the sand. Each one of us has a choice to make. Will we continue in pride and self-sufficiency and experience God's hostility? Or will we humble ourselves and receive God's grace, which is greater than all of our sins? The title of today's sermon is Winning the War Within, but ultimately it's not us who wins this war. We are not the ones who win that war within. Ultimately, it's Christ who has already won it through the death he carried out on the cross. And we are able to experience that victory that he has accomplished over our sinful desires for worldly things when we humble ourselves and submit ourselves to him. When we are at peace with God, he brings peace to that war within our souls. He brings peace within us that brings peace to our relationships with others. But it all starts with being right with him, by humbling ourselves before him in faith. If you want to study more and see what that humility looks like, the rest of the passage gives more examples. We won't go there today, but you can look at it on your own. But James is calling us here to bring ourselves before the Lord in humility, to bring those things that we desire, that we fight about, that we long for, that we selfishly pray for, and submit them to him in humility, conforming ourselves to his agenda, to his plan for us, so that he may change us and may use us. Let's pray together. Lord God, your word so accurately reveals who we are because you know us. You know our inward parts. You knitted us together in our mother's womb. Lord, before we were born, you knew us. Lord, we see here a picture of ourselves that is ugly. It shows us the conflicts that we have with others, not beginning outside of us, but within us, because of these strong, selfish desires that we have that fuel our arguments, that corrupt our prayers. Lord, we've seen that we long for things that are sinful, Lord, that are worldly, that are apart from you, and put them in the place of you. And Lord, this passage makes us desperate for your grace. It shows us how much we need your grace every moment, every day, to guard us from selfishness, from self-centeredness, from wrongly oriented passions and desires, and points us to you. Lord, we feel pressure upon us, squeezing things out of us that we've not seen before. Lord, as it reveals things in our hearts that are ugly, that are contrary to what your word tells us you want us to be, may it lead us to you. May it cause us to confess those things, to repent of them, to desire to be honoring to you in this area also. Lord, as you reveal more and more of our own hearts, may we submit them to you as well. Lord, I pray for those here who are genuine believers in Christ, that they would be encouraged to resist the allure of the world, which hates you and hates us, that's hostile to our Savior. Lord, I pray for those here, any who are not believers in you, that they would be convicted of their opposition to you, that they would recognize the dangerous and precarious position of being your enemy. Lord, I pray that you would lead them to abandon their self-reliance and submit to your abundant, precious, sweet grace. Lord, we pray that we, as your people, would be known as followers of the Prince of Peace, that our churches would be known as places of peace, where we are of one heart and one mind with one another, where we strive to serve one another, where we put the desires of others above our own, where we lay down our lives for one another. Lord, may we do that because we see your love for us, because we know your grace to us, because we have seen the humility of Christ and his example to us. Lord, may we have one mind with one another because we have one mind, the mind of Christ within us. May his heart be in us. May that unify us. May we have a flavor and fragrance of humility and grace so that this dark and dying world can see and know that you are our God and may come to worship you. Lord, we ask this in the sweet and precious name of Jesus. Amen.